A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, and graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You could check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 2 of Joel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Adel, welcome.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us today. I was just thinking as about this chapter, you know, it sort of wraps up Ash Wednesday and Pentecost all the way tied together in one package.
It does. Yeah. No, it's a fascinating chapter. I drew a good straw this time. I love Joel chapter 2.
Yeah,
that's very excellent.
Very, very good, and a lot to say on it. Before we begin, though, would you ask God's blessing on our time together?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here, that we can hear your word and discuss it and talk about it. Let us let it dwell in us throughout the week, that we meditate upon it, and learn those things which you would have us learn, especially as we talk in Joel chapter 2. Learn about repentance and turning to you and finding in you forgiveness and salvation and life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can indeed chime in on the discussion at any time during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, call locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of intro you want to give us to this chapter, Pastor?
Well, I was able to listen to a little bit of yesterday's, and you're going to hear some of the same things as yesterday. I mean, you heard yesterday about an invasion of locusts or grasshoppers. He's going to talk more about that in chapter 2. And we recognize that this is, I mean, God clearly says he is in charge. He is the one sending them. They are his army. He is sending them as a call to repentance. But by the end of chapter 2, you also get to hear about the mercy of the Lord, and then we'll get to talk a little bit about how this ties in, right? So this is a day of judgment, and it also points forward to the ultimate judgment day and how these kind of things tie together. It's a good chapter.
All right. Well, there's a lot to it, so we're going to have to plow on in and start reading. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them throughout the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Should I keep going, or you want me to stop there?
You could stop there. I mean, that last line is just a great poetic line, right? The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desert. This is talking about the utter destruction that a plague of locusts brings. And you hear about it a couple times in the Bible, most especially when you think of the plagues of Egypt. I mean, locusts was one of the plagues that fell upon Egypt, and it destroyed everything. And one of the unfortunate things that we're reading about now he's talking about it falling on the people of Israel, and we'd step back and say, well, wait a second, why would God do that to them? And this goes all the way, I mean, it goes before that too, but if you think of like Deuteronomy chapter 28, there Moses is preparing the people of Israel. They are about to enter the Holy Land, and he tells them, hey, this, in regard to your holding the land, this is a conditional covenant. This means that if you obey the ordinances of the Lord, Moses talks about God blessing them, them being able to conquer their enemies, them being fruitful, both in that they will have children and also that they will have large flocks and herds, and also that the land will be fruitful. And the second half of that chapter, though, deals with Moses telling them, if you don't listen to the Lord, if you turn to idols, if you sin, if you don't follow his commands, then you will not be fruitful. You will not be victorious over your enemies. Your land will not be fruitful. And later on, he says, I will bring on you all of the diseases that all the plagues and diseases that you saw happen in Egypt, I will bring them upon you. And ultimately, he ends that chapter by saying, and if you continue in your sin and your rebellion, I will just take you out of the land, right? Exile. And Joel is dealing with one of these calls. I mean, God does these bad things to call people to repentance. And the fact that this plague of locusts is descending upon the people of Israel means that they need to repent. This is why he begins, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountains, right? And he's going to end the chapter by saying the same thing. Gather to the temple and pray for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. This is what this destruction means. And, the destruction, we don't think of it that much because, A, a lot of us aren't farmers, and, B, we just haven't had locust invasions for quite a while. But they have happened, even in the United States, mm-hmm. and they are devastating. One of the largest ones was in the mid-1870s, and you can read records of this time. And the locust plague at that time, they said it was 1,800 miles long. It stretched from Canada all the way down to Texas, 110 miles wide. Mm. And it says they eat everything. Have you ever read the Little House on the Prairie novels?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Well, my beautiful wife has read them to our kids a couple years ago, and she actually talks about one of these invasions. And so as we go on, right, I guess we can read a few of the next verses, and then we'll read a little bit from her book where it talks about just what the devastation and destruction is like. They eat everything. Yeah. They start, of course, with leaves and plants and trees, but then they're not content just to eat the grains of wheat. They also mow down all of the straw and all of the stalks too. And when they're done to that, they even chew the leather of harnesses off the cattle and horses. They chew at times the clothing off of people's backs. Just ultimate destruction is what this is talking about. And this is why Joel links it to, you know, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath and punishment.
We noted yesterday that this is, he looks through a little disaster toward the final and ultimate disaster.
Yes.
And when I hear the words of verse 2, you can't help but think of the way Amos describes it. You think of the great sequence from the Middle Ages, Dies Irae, Dies Illa, Sovet Seclet in Favila, Testa David cum Sibila, you know, unfortunately removed from our current hymnals. this day of wrath, day of mourning. See, fulfilled the prophet's warning. It's like there are little disasters that come along to remind us constantly of that final disaster, if you will, the day of doom.
Absolutely. And that's the exact way Jesus handles it. For instance, in Luke 13, when the people come and ask him if he'd heard about
the Galileans, right?
Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, I tell you, they weren't any worse than you. You need to repent, or you will likewise perish, right? That tragedy, Jesus uses as an example of why everyone should repent,
mm-hmm.
right? Yeah. Just like this locust plague is an example of why everyone should repent.
Right, right.
And it does link it to the last day. As you said, I mean, you talked a little bit about this yesterday. When we ask for the last day, A, we know that it is a good and great thing, and we will get to that at the end of this chapter of Joel chapter 2. But there are other prophets, like you said, Amos and Joel here, saying, do you actually know what you're asking for when you're asking for the last day? Yes, there is glory. There is eternal life. I mean, in some ways, this is like someone saying that they just found out they had cancer, but the doctor told them there is a cure for this cancer. And overall, hey, that is great news. That is cause for joy. But at the same time, someone who has been through radiation and chemo could also tell them, true, it is good that you're going to be saved, but there are some struggles coming up, and I want you to be prepared for them, right?
Right.
This is what the day of the Lord will be like. It will ultimately be great and glorious, and we will be with the Lord in perfection and holiness forever. But as all of the prophets warned too, this also means that it is a day of judgment. And what is, thinking of cancer, what is wrong with you? What is bad? What is sinful? This is not going to make it. This needs to be cut out. And that process is a good one, just like an operation is a good one. But it does leave scars. It does leave marks. It does take a toll on you.
To be inside the Lord Jesus on the day of on the final day when the judgment comes is to be blessed and wonderful. But to be found outside the Lord Jesus on that day is sheer and utter terror and destruction. Mm-hmm. And we should all of the disasters are inviting you to ask, where are you? Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? And if you look and honestly examine yourself and realize I'm outside of Christ, then the day, the warnings are invitations for you to flee into the wounds of Christ and find there your life, your protection, your safety, and your deliverance on that great and terrifying day.
Mm-hmm. I mean, and that's the way Joel chapter 2 ends. He calls them to the temple, right? To repentance.
Yeah, right.
And there they will be saved. Right, he'll talk about on Mount Zion. There, the remnant is the one that lasts.
All right, let's get there by working our way through the other verses. See, we're going to pick up verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Terrifying words.
They are terrifying words. Now, I think you talked a little bit about it yesterday. Are these words actually talking about an army of locusts, or are they talking about an army like the Assyrians or the Babylonians? And these verses would kind of lend you to believe that, because it talks about them going into houses and entering through windows.
And running up walls.
And running up walls and not jostling one another. And certainly it can work that way. But let me read you a little bit from On the Banks of Plum Creek, which is, as I said, Laura Ingalls Wilder, talking about the locust invasion. She says, all across the dooryard, the grasshoppers were walking shoulder to shoulder and end to end, so crowded that the ground seemed to be moving. Not a single one hopped, not one turned its head. As fast as they could go, they were all walking west. And then they hear the baby in the house cry and said, grasshoppers were walking over the baby. They came pouring in the east window, side by side and end to end, across the windowsill, down the wall and over the floor. They went up the legs of the table and the benches and Carrie's high stool, under the tables and benches and over the table and benches and over Carrie. No grasshopper turned out of its way for anything. They walked steadily over the house. They walked over the stable. They walked over Spot, who I think is the horse. until Pa shut her up in the stable. They walked onto Plum Creek and drowned, and those behind kept on walking in and drowning until dead grasshoppers choked the creek and filled the water, and live grasshoppers walked across on top of them. So we have a hard time picturing, like I said, just because we haven't been through it, we have a hard time picturing an army, like an army of grasshoppers doing this. But I'm saying this language doesn't have to be metaphorical at all. This could talk about grasshoppers marching side by side, not jostling each other, going up through walls, going through houses, windows, everything. This is exactly how she reports it when she's talking about a grasshopper infestation in the 1870s.
Yeah.
There's no stopping them. They don't stop for anything, and they will eat everything in their path.
And this picture, though, of them actually being in the air, that the sky is dark. I mean, you can't see the sun or the moon or the stars.
Mm-hmm.
We know that the locusts did fly.
Yep.
And when they it just blackened the sky. Then you looked up and picture that marching army right over you, with their wings flying and whirring, and the loud sound. That's also something that's picked up, that the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. You see the lights blinking out.
They start to land on the houses, and it just sounds like continual rain. And once they start eating, you can just hear the sound of them eating and eating and eating. And you're right, they are giant clouds that do blacken the sky. And it said that they had a weird shimmer around the edges because their wings are, sun can pass through them, and they're kind of shimmery. Around the edges of these clouds would be this shimmer. And, it would be like an enormous cloud. This is actually how the book begins talking about them, is they're saying, wait, were we supposed to get rain today? I didn't see any clouds. And then they go outside, and they're like, what is that?
Oh, wow. Yeah, yeah. It's been so long since I read that with those with my kids. I'd quite forgotten that passage, so I'm glad you brought it back up again. Always.
It's fascinating. And, I mean, it just concurs with what Joel was talking about. I Luther actually does take chapter 2 to be talking about the Assyrians or someone like that.
Because, again, he's never had the experience of it.
I think so, exactly.
But he'd had the experience of armies.
It doesn't need to be metaphor. When he's talking about them like soldiers, side by side, marching, that actually is reference other places in history, too. And I think, like we said earlier, when we were talking about Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord sends the plagues before he sometimes sends these other things to call people to repentance so that they don't get kicked out of the land.
Right.
Right? So that the Assyrians and Babylonians aren't used for that purpose. But ultimately, the people do rebel.
Well, I mean,
they do turn to idols, and God does bring an army.
So these are penultimate warnings of the ultimate. But even the ultimate, as far as the nation of Israel went, or Judah, ended up being a sign of the final Ultima that's awaiting us. So like the layers of an onion, you could keep looking through to see this great day coming. Let's read a little further before we go to the break.
Okay.
Verse 12. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, any of our hearers who have been to Ash Wednesday liturgy immediately recognize the words. How would you unpack them for us in the context of this chapter?
This is, as we said earlier, this is a call to repentance, and it points to the Lord, and he quotes Moses, right? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This is one of the reasons we talk about these kind of punishments being the alien work of God, that these are not the things that he wants to do. Just like a parent doesn't want to punish his child, rather he would rather be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those are the things that come naturally to God, relenting over disaster. Just as a parent loving and raising their child in harmony and people living and loving together as they should be doing, this is what all parents want. This is what God wants. And this is what Joel is saying. That is what God wants to be like. Turn to him now. Turn to him, and with weeping and mourning, rend your hearts, not your garments, right? Repent and look to him, because he is gracious and merciful.
So I really want to pick up on this return to me, because I think we tend to think of repentance having to do with keeping a list. And, mm-hmm. and God sees it as far more personal. That,
yes.
You know, you're either walking from him or you're walking to him. He is calling through this disaster for you to stop walking away and mm-hmm. to turn around and come mm-hmm. to him and find in his embrace. Though I can't help but think it out from Prodigal Son's story, right?
Exactly.
You're walking away from dad, or you're walking to him.
The second son has walked away from the party, and the father comes out and begs, just come on in.
Yeah.
Just come in. Yeah, your brother was a scoundrel. He never denies that. But he is in there with me having a feast, and I'm asking you to do the same.
Hmm.
Right? And I mean, that one is open-ended, right? Who knows?
Will he do it? Yeah, I love those. Jesus is basically asking, so what will you do?
It is. Yeah. That's obviously the one of the purposes of that parable is to the hearers is, are you going, because I mean, they're complaining that he's feasting with sinners and tax collectors. He says, yeah, but you're invited too. Come
right.
feast with
right.
me.
Right.
I like verse 14, though, when it says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. I mean, there is just this sense of God is in charge. This is a verse of humility, right? We don't deserve for him to turn and relent, and he doesn't owe it to us, right? It is kind of phrased as a question. Who knows? He might do this. And having just described God as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting to disaster, I think he's leading them to the point of he will relent. But at the same time, recognizing he doesn't actually have to.
He doesn't have. I think it's a key point of our repentance is that we come back to him. We come back to him without terms. We come back to him without saying, right. "Well, now you need to." We just come back. Dr. Corby said that the prodigal son, unfortunately, the one that went away from home, he returned with change in his pocket. He was ready to still cut a deal with his dad. It was going to be a lesser deal than what the dad wanted to give, but he was ready to, you know, to cut the deal, and his dad just wipes that whole thing out.
Yeah.
But when we come home to God, the challenge is always not to be laying anything on him. We're going to have to go to the break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back with the rest of the goodies in this chapter. Hang tight, people, loved by God.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our special guest today is Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, before we move on to the verses that we've already read but haven't discussed yet, I want you to talk for a second about this return with fasting, because this is an area that a lot of people are simply inexperienced on, but mm-hmm. the scriptures themselves seem to presuppose as a normal part of Christian or, you know, a life with the God of Israel. I'll put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Would you comment on it?
Yeah, I think the, as you said, Jesus talks about when you fast, don't fast like hypocrites, but it does kind of assume that you will be fasting. And so the church has traditionally assigned different times through the year as times for fasting. Now, why would we do that? I think one of the points is to point out that we should not be led around by our belly, right? We deny our gut, just for a while, everything that it desires. Now, we happen to live in a very prosperous land at a very prosperous time where most of the time we can eat and eat and eat anything we want, or if you talk about other areas of life, we can consume just about whatever we want.
And it shows.
And it shows, and when we're denied it, it makes us, it agitates us. Right?
Yeah. I've heard people say, oh, you know how if you don't eat for a few hours, you just get weak and all. I'm like, seriously?
Or if they don't have coffee in the morning.
Now you're getting personal. Now watch it.
But I mean, this is just one of the ways, the New Testament, one of the ways that Paul talks about people being led to their destruction is their God is their belly, right? They refuse to deny their appetite, anything. And so fasting is a way to do that, to do exactly that, to tame your body, to control your flesh and say, obviously food is good for you and God has given it to us and we feast at specific times and for good reasons. But we do need to know that our belly shouldn't lead us around, because then your belly becomes your God.
You know,
your belly becomes the thing that you need to sacrifice for.
I've been thinking that there are really three modes of eating historically. There is the feast, mm-hmm. which is by its very nature occasional,
yeah.
And it has unbridled joy, and you eat as much as you want. And then there is the ordinary, the subsistence eating.
Mm-hmm.
And then there is the fast, where you literally go with a minimum of eating or no eating for a time.
Yeah.
And the very life of humanity across the years has consisted in the alternating of these. And in our world and time, we've reached a point where we basically feast for every meal.
Yeah.
And the result of that is we don't even understand the ordinary, let alone the idea of fasting. But God calls here for a corporate fast. It's not just an individual choice. You know, it's verse 5, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. It's something that they were doing together as a people. And the big point of the fasting here was that it provided the people the time and opportunity to stop dealing with food and start dealing with the word.
Yeah.
Call them to me so that they may listen to what I have to say. And he summons them all, you know, the old, the young, the infants,
yeah.
and even people who think that just getting married is an excuse for missing church.
Yeah, no, well put. I think, too, it has to do with what you said earlier when he talks about rend your hearts and not your garments. This is not just a checklist of, okay, I'll pray, and then we're good.
Yeah.
This is, no, you turn to him with everything, not just with your mind, but with your body also. Give him everything. And this is what repentance includes. It includes not just changing your mind. It includes actually following through with your actions. The fruits of repentance is how John the Baptist talks about it. But I like, too, that you brought in that he's clearly here calling for a national fast, right? This is the whole house of Judah or Israel, depending on whenever you put this book. And you talked a little bit yesterday about Solomon's prayer to God, asking for when this nation, when locusts or when armies come over them, when they turn to you and ask for forgiveness, we ask that you would hear them. Jeremiah 18 talks the same way, right? If any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it, right? There is in Scripture, obviously we are as individuals to repent and turn to God and hear his words of forgiveness. But the Old Testament talks about God dealing with entire nations in this way too. And certainly it includes Israel and Judah, but if you read through the prophets, they have oracles against Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Moab, Edom, the Philistines, all of them, right? In recognition that he is the God of the whole world, and that if they, as just a people, as a nation, will not acknowledge that, if they will not repent, he will wipe them off the map, in one sense. Now, we look at that and say, well, that's terrible, God kind of condemning everyone, but that's not the way it works either. If you think of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, God does know which people are faithful, even in the land that is, by and large, rebellion and unrepentant. Still, God knows who are his, and he will take care of them. And if Sodom and Gomorrah get wiped off the map, he will still save the righteous. But if you remember that chapter, I think it's 18 in Genesis, when God is talking to him, Abram is talking to the Lord and saying, hey, what if 50 people in that city are righteous? Would far be it from you that you would destroy the place and destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And God says, hey, if there are 50 there, I won't destroy it. They will survive for the sake of 50. And ultimately, you know, Abraham goes down and down and down, 30, 20, 10. And God says, hey, even if there are 10 righteous, I won't destroy the place. Now, if you read it in chapter 19, you find there aren't even 10. And so what God does is he takes those 10 out, and he destroys the rest. Right? This is a call. Joel 2, well, all of Joel, is a call for the nation to repent. Everyone individually, yes, but hopefully the entire nation to repent so that they can hear about the Lord's grace and mercy and about the abundant blessings that he has in store for them. If they don't want to hear about that, if they're not concerned with it, he won't give it to them.
Yeah. I want to lay a quote from the Lutheran Confessions on the entire topic because I think it's so vital. He just specifically mentioned the example of like the Ninevites and all that. He comes back to this. He says, this is from the Apology. It is beneficial to teach the following. Common evils are reduced by our repentance and by the true fruit of repentance, by good works completed from faith, not as these men imagine, completed in mortal sins. Here belongs the example of the Ninevites, who by their repentance, all of repentance, were reconciled to God and received the favor that their sin or that their city was not destroyed. So you have an example here of you know, God responding to humanity's repentance, showing again his great desire is not to punish, but but to forgive, restore, and this mitigation of temporal punishments is something that our confessions say it would be beneficial to teach on. But many is the pulpit where that has been utterly silent.
Yeah, huge area. You're right. Nineveh is another, with Jonah and Nineveh is another one. All right, that is a national repentance. And the king calls for a national fast.
A national fast.
Even for the
animals. Which just cracks me up. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's absolutely there because it affects the whole thing. You think about how the animals we met in Joel 1, we're told the animals are going to be affected by this too. It's not just humanity that's going to suffer.
Yep.
The
yep.
animals too will experience
and
it.
And if you read about the locust plagues, like in the book I was quoting from earlier, right, the animals suffer too. They get skinny because there's nothing to eat. Everyone suffers. But I think too, there's just this recognition a couple times in the Bible that there is such a thing as nations being punished and national sins starting to add up. So when, for example, God promises to Abraham that he will inherit the land of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all those people, eventually when he gets to telling him when that will happen, he will say, oh, this will be 400 years in the future because the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete or fulfilled, right? And that is a word that strikes fear into your heart if you recognize that you live in a nation that doesn't fear and love and obey the Lord, because it will mean at some time that your nation will be destroyed.
And we need to hear that and look at that square in the face.
We absolutely do, because
we do not have an exemption clause on that for the United States.
American exceptionalism doesn't apply there.
No way.
And it is something that needs to be preached, because America has sins, right? National sins, like the fact that we allow the murder of the unborn to the tune of millions and millions and millions.
That we pay for it with our tax money.
And we pay for it. No, exactly. And we tell people this is all right. These things are starting to add up. Right?
Well, yeah.
And so God gave the Amorites 400 years. I think we're moving at a faster clip than the Amorites were.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let me keep going here. Verse 18. I'm going to read a big section. And then, because we've still got to deal with Pentecost and all that's coming. So, 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with oil and wine. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. All right, what do you have for us that can move us through this? I'm just looking at the time and noting we have 15 minutes left to finish the chapter, or not quite, so.
Well, no, this is the Lord answering the prayer, right? Then the Lord became jealous over his land, had pity on his people. They turned, they repented, they fasted, they looked to the Lord for his salvation. And he answered that prayer. And so he says, I'm sending you grain, wine, oil. These are the things you talked about yesterday, being cut off and eaten and destroyed by the locusts, and that we survive on, and that give us not only sustenance, but joy and gladness and feasting. And the Lord returns it all to them.
And the means of our communion. The means of our communion with him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And each other, yeah.
All right, we have a phone call from David in St. Charles. Hey, David, how you doing today?
Not bad. It's my monthly call.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hey, in response, I just have a comment on the nation's national sins, it seems like. I was looking at the news headlines today, and it said the Obama administration has sent a letter to every public school in the country saying that transgender kids can use any locker room or bathroom they want, disregarding the populace and the majority of the kids. So it seems like, you know, we're responsible for who we put in office, yep. Who we elect, and not knowing people's backgrounds. And it's a rather sinful country.
Yeah.
So,
yeah,
you know, it's a shame.
It is.
Well, we agreed.
It is, David.
And this is exactly the order that Romans chapter 1 shows, is when they have denied the Lord, when they refuse to listen to him and recognize him as the creator, then they also soon, it follows soon on the heels of them not recognizing who they are as creatures and doing, Paul actually says, then they do unnatural things.
Yeah.
Right. Those two things follow on each other. It can work the other way, too, I mean, you can start doing unnatural things and then come to the conclusion that you don't believe in the true God. I mean, it could go both ways. But yeah, when a nation refuses to recognize who the Lord is and listen to his voice, then things get unnatural and bad.
Fast. And I cannot stress highly enough that this time, this occasion, this place, there's more of a need than ever for the Christian schools to remain, so that there may be a place. And they cannot be private schools. They must be schools for the church. Places where parents can actually have their children be taught without these kind of social experiments being imposed upon them.
But I mean, this also comes, I mean, we have a school here, I mean, this also comes with the decision. You can't take the government's money then and expect them not to tell you what to do.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
public schools, they've got to live off that money. So when he issues something like this, good luck trying to fight it. Now, I hear Texas is trying
Texas
to fight it.
Yeah, Texas says they're going to fight it. We'll see.
I wish them the best. I pray that they win. But if they're going to try and win and keep the money, good luck.
Yeah, yeah. The description of his restoration rings throughout with two things. Don't be afraid and be glad. Don't be afraid, rejoice.
Yeah, and I think, too, he talks about the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, restore to you the years that you lost. Right? This is kind of the way that Paul talks in Romans chapter 8. The years of suffering and griefs that we bear and the tribulations that we bear now aren't even worth comparing to what is to come. The goodness and the blessings and the graciousness of God that is to come are so much better than even what we had to suffer. I think this is true of this chapter, too. The Lord pours out abundant rain and overflows them with fruitfulness. And this is what we look forward to after the actual last judgment.
Amen. So he stresses not once but twice here, and is coming up again further, never again be put to shame. Never be ashamed. You know, for a long time, I think the church would seem to talk more about guilt, you know, as an objective criterion. Are you guilty or are you not? But what's really deep in a person, the wound in the heart, is shame.
Mm-hmm.
And he promises here, you will not be ashamed.
I mean, yeah, shame comes from that feeling that you yourself are not good or worthy or anything. And it gets beyond even just, I have done a bad thing. Act A. It gets to, no, I myself am bad. broken.
I think that the distinction that that our dear friend Brian Wolfmiller likes to make between the troubled conscience and the terrified conscience. The troubled conscience is Adam and Eve realizing they're naked and trying to make some fig leaf coverings for themselves. They had a troubled conscience and they set out to fix it. When they hear the sound of the Lord God coming in the cool of the day, they are terrified and they go running into the trees to hide. That's a terrified conscience. The one is guilt. The other is shame.
Yeah, the recognition that whatever we work up to cover ourselves is not going to be good enough because we recognize, no, we're actually at fault.
So it's going to take somebody outside of us to fix it, which is right where we're headed. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All right. With the recognition that we are rapidly running out of time, can you unpack the full joy that's here for us?
Not the full joy, no. A little bit.
As much as we can squeeze into the time.
Yeah, the full joy, is, as we said earlier, this is a continuation of what we were just reading, is that the Lord answers their prayer, and he talks about in the latter days, or what is going to pass
after those days. So I mean, that's like code word in the prophets for messianic age, right?
Yes, yeah. And the joy is that as we talked about him being abundantly fruitful in grain, wine, oil, and all of those other blessings. It goes even further. He's going to pour out his own spirit upon everyone.
And we note that the spirit runs with liquid verbs. The spirit gets you know, poured,
like it.
Dumped,
yes.
Runs with liquid. Can't get away from that.
And
he gets dumped, as you say, on absolutely, you know, Kol Basar. I mean, there's
obviously this is quoted in Acts chapter 2, but the other place it is quoted is Romans 10.
Yes.
When Paul had talked about earlier, hey, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. All have sinned. All have turned aside. All have rebelled. In chapter 10, he says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a fulfillment that comes out, that God pours out as a spirit, and that everyone knows the works of the Lord. Everyone talks about it. Everyone sees it. Is what this is pointing forward to.
I like the idea, too, that when, with the language of your sons and your daughters prophesying, your old men seeing dreams, your young men seeing visions, one of the most wonderful ways I believe that this comes to fruition and fulfillment in the church is when the people of God gather together and all together we prophesy. That is, we sing the song of the church and proclaim to each other and to the world the wondrous things that our God has done. At the very heart of this, I think, is what C.F.W. Walther called the Wechselsingen, the back and forth singing that, you know, part of the congregation prophesies to the other part by singing some of the words, and the other part, you know, the other part of the congregation is listening, and then that next part will pick up and sing to the other. It goes, it's this beautiful proclaiming the wondrous things that God has done, and everybody has a part in this. Nobody is excluded from it. It's how the royal priesthood of the baptized actually fulfills its great calling.
Yeah, and I mean, that's exactly how Peter takes it. I mean, the people came together because they heard the sound, and they heard the mighty acts of God being proclaimed in every tongue, right? And everyone heard it. And Peter says at the end of that, when they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of sin, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who's it for? It's for you and for your children and for all who are far off, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Right? Yeah.
As many as the Lord our God shall call, which actually brings right back to the survivors that whom the Lord calls.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, there is one safe place that the Lord has provided. That place is called here Zion or Jerusalem.
Yeah.
We can actually put it this way, as the church. Inside the ark of the church, there is safety. And there is salvation. And God calls the people to come get in the ark to escape the flood.
Absolutely. And this is what Joel had called them to. And apparently at this time, they had listened. They had gone to the temple to pray and repent. And God blessed them. God forgave them. God relented of the disaster. So the church is the one who calls out and says, hop on in. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and he will forgive you. Come on.
I want to deal real quick. I mean, we have 2 minutes left. Let's deal real quickly with the... when did this happen? That there were wonders in the heaven and on the earth, and that the sun turned to darkness. Mm-hmm. There are many people looking at this say, uh-huh. People hearing Peter preach would remember that weird day, if you know what, 50 days, 52 days before.
Yeah, they would have been thinking of the day of the Lord's crucifixion, when the sun refused to give its light and the moon changed too. Yeah, it is that. I like this bit from Horace Humble. He's talking about the locusts. Obviously, the locusts are real, but these locusts are also symbols, that is, sacramental of, proleptic of, and already participating in the final judgment, which is already also literal. Every day is judgment day, but there also is a final eschatological judgment day.
Right.
So we talked about earlier about all of these things calling people to repentance, and certainly the height of that is, you see it in Christ's death and resurrection, where he is sacrificed for us, and you get some of these signs. But you get these signs of plagues and other things at other times, like we talked about in Luke 13, with those people talking to Jesus about the men who were sacrificed or killed. These all call us to repentance now, today, but they also point forward to the last day, which is literal, which will actually happen, and which we need to be prepared for.
Amen. Amen.
God provides for this through his Son.
And he does indeed. He is the safety. We can be inside of his wounds, and there is joy.
And so there is a way that you can find judgment day either in Jesus on that day, or you can try and risk it on your own.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's not going to work out.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So run and get in Jesus. That's Joel's
Absolutely.
Message. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor, for getting us through a long chapter with a lot of great comments.
Good to be here.
People loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.